This morning we are continuing our work through the book of Nehemiah. We began the fourth chapter last week. Today we finish the fourth chapter. So I'll read aloud chapter 4, verses 15 through 23, the end of the chapter. And then together we'll look at this passage. So if you would, follow along your bulletins or in your own Bible. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 through 23. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Nehemiah, and particularly this fourth chapter this morning. And we thank you for this reminder that you are the God who fights for us. And so I ask, Lord, as we look at this passage and specifically this verse, that you would move our hearts to rest and to cease our worry and our anxiety and depend upon you for our ultimate salvation and well-being. You are a God who fights for us. We thank you. We pray you remind us of that often this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, there's a family that we got to know in the recent past that had a particularly sad story. We got to know these children through foster care, through the social system. And the more we got to know them, the more we found out about their history and specifically about their removal from their home. Many months after they were placed in a home for foster care, the documents were published by the police officers who had removed them from the home. And as I said, it told this particularly sad story. The police officers and the social workers had arrived at the home. They were doing a welfare check, trying to figure out what was happening in this home. There had been multiple reports of drug abuse and neglect. And so the court documents reflected that when they had arrived, they began this argument with the parents. And the argument became more and more escalated. It was both physical and verbal. The officers reminded the parents many times, "Listen, your children can't be in this home. They need to be released to the care or custody of a family member or a friend. They cannot be here." And as the situation got worse, one of the police officers eventually said, "Listen, your children need to go and be with a family member or a friend, or they will be taken by social services tonight, and you will lose them." And I remember the particularly sad point of this whole document. To that, the father answered the police officer and said, "Fine, take them. I don't want them anyway." I remember thinking how terrible it would be for these children when they're old enough, they would have to read those court documents. Now, you may have had a similar experience with a parent, a father or a mother, who could care less, who didn't advocate on your behalf, didn't defend you from the dangers of the world, was more interested in their own well-being than your own. Maybe you had a parent or a caretaker who wanted to care for you but couldn't, was unable to. Maybe you've experienced that third hand. Having seen that, I believe it's one of the most sad things we can witness in this world, but it's also the reason that my heart kind of leaps for joy when I read verse 20 this morning. See, in verse 20, as Nehemiah is exhorting the people, he says to them, and don't underestimate the power of the words that Nehemiah says. He says to the people, "Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us." And for any child who's ever been neglected or left to defend themselves, anyone who's ever experienced the need for a defender, those words are like a remedy for a sick soul. Our God will fight for us. I believe as we look at this passage, it is the pivotal verse in chapter 4. It is the pivotal verse in the entire book of Nehemiah. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 4, we'll spend a little time looking at this chapter, but we will spend most of our time looking at verse 20. Our God will fight for us. So let me begin, first of all, with a little introduction to Nehemiah chapter 4, in case you haven't been here these last few weeks or in case you've forgotten. Nehemiah, the book, is written around the year 455 BC. We find our main character, Nehemiah, in Persia. And he hears from his brother Hanani that things are not very good in Jerusalem. The city is in shambles. The people are in trouble. And so Nehemiah begins praying to the Lord. And the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, he sends Nehemiah, the cupbearer, to the king. He sends him back to Jerusalem. He allows him to venture the 1,000 miles from Persia to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the city. And Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem. He begins leading the people, and he leads them very captively with charisma and organization and great wisdom. He leads them to begin rebuilding the wall. 41 groups of people rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. And at the beginning of chapter 4, they're rebuilding, and the people around them begin to take notice. And these people don't want to see the wall built, and so they begin to form these groups of warriors who are going to oppose the work in Jerusalem. And that's where we left off last week. The people in Jerusalem are in the middle of praying and planning their defenses against the people around them. Now, if you're going to understand the passage this morning, you got to understand a little bit about what's happening in Persia at this time. The Persian Empire is vast. It encompasses almost all of the known world. Greece is like the last stronghold against Persia. But the king of Persia can't micromanage the entire kingdom. And so he allows a certain degree of autonomy in the places around the empire. Each of these people to kind of have their own independence. But you see, there's an equilibrium that exists in the empire. You're allowed to be a little bit rebellious, but not too much, or else the strong hand of Persia would come down upon you and prevent you from doing so. And so last week, Sanballat, the leader of the resistance against Jerusalem, he's concocting this sort of guerrilla warfare where they will enter into the city, they will destroy a part of the wall, they'll kill some of the people of Jerusalem, and then they'll leave before they're ever detected. But as the people rise up and are prepared to defend Jerusalem, he kind of recoils from that idea, realizing very quickly that if this level of warfare rises above this low-level warfare and the king of Persia takes note, he's going to bring an end to all of it. So that's why we read this morning about the things that Nehemiah begins to do. He's thwarting the efforts of this resistance against Jerusalem through some wise leadership. And as we look at chapter 4, you see what Nehemiah is doing. It says in verse 16, he divided his men, some to defend the walls and some to keep building the walls. In verse 17, we're introduced to two different groups of workers. First of all, in verse 17, it says there were those who carried the burdens. That would have been the people who were entrusted with bringing the stones and the boulders back up the hills and the steep mountainsides that surrounded Jerusalem to bring them up to rebuild the wall. Now, when you read about them, it's kind of amazing what they're doing, isn't it? Because in verse 17, the ones who are carrying the boulders and the rocks, what are they doing? They're using one hand to carry the rocks and the boulders, and in their other hand, they've got a spear. That's just amazing in and of itself. If you're like me, you have a challenging time just carrying the groceries in and pulling the keys out of your pocket and unlocking your door, right? Almost impossible. These men in verse 17 are carrying boulders up the side of the mountain while they're carrying a spear in their hand ready to defend themselves. That's pretty important, significant. The second group of people mentioned in verse 18 are the builders. The builders are in a slightly different situation. They are less vulnerable, not being on the hillside. They're up at the wall building, but they also need both of their hands to work, and they're forming and molding the wall as the stones are being brought. And so they have their swords strapped to their sides, ready to defend the city. Now, at the end of verse 18, it talks about the trumpeter, the man who would alert the people that they're being attacked. I want you to try and envision this. The city of Jerusalem, if you want to picture it to something you might be able to relate with, is about the size of Windhurst, okay? You've been to Windhurst. That's where you go to get dinner, a neighbor's place, or go to the Jamerson YMCA, right? The place of Windhurst is roughly the same size of Jerusalem. So if you go from the Jamerson YMCA all the way over to Laxton Road, from the housing on the east side all the way to the retirement community across the road, that's the size of Jerusalem. You can imagine if somebody's attacking the wall on Laxton Road that the people at the Jamerson YMCA would have no idea what was going on. And so Nehemiah says, we're going to have a trumpeter. And when one part of the wall is being attacked, the trumpeter is going to run towards the action, blowing the bugle so that everyone knows where to go to defend the city. It's pretty smart. In verse 21 and 22, Nehemiah enacts these reforms for the people who are coming and going from the city. They're going to stay there in the city overnight. They're going to wear their clothes. They're going to be ready to defend the city at the drop of a hat. Now, that's what's happening at the end of chapter 14. And I can say as a sort of a sub point here this morning, just a side note, chapter 4, just like every other chapter of the book of Nehemiah, communicates to us the wisdom of Nehemiah that's been given by God for godly leadership. There's a lot of godly leadership that Nehemiah displays in this chapter and the other chapters. He is aware of his surroundings. He's perceptive of what's needed. He leads the people with boldness and confidence. And Nehemiah is doing all of this in chapter 4. It kind of reminds me of what the Bible says about King Solomon, the wise king. You remember in 1 Kings chapter 10, it says that the queen of Sheba came and she saw the wisdom of Solomon and that it took her breath away. She was breathless. That's what I feel like as I look at Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. The man is wise. It's as if the people are saying, listen, I don't know what we're doing or where we're going, but we're going to follow you. Point us in the direction we should go, Nehemiah, and there we will go. Like a Winston Churchill of the 450s in Jerusalem, all right? And so the wisdom of Nehemiah given by God for the leadership of the people is on full display. It will continue to be on full display in the book of Nehemiah. But as I said this morning, I want to spend most of our time looking at verse 20. Now, this is a little bit different. We're not going to go through the entire passage in depth, but we're going to spend a significant amount of time looking at verse 20. See, in verse 20, Nehemiah is speaking to the people. He says, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Our God will fight for us. I said earlier, I believe it's one of the pivotal verses of this book. I think it's a significant passage in many ways because it is a forward-looking verse. It's Christocentric. It paints a picture of the coming Christ. And so it's worth spending time on this. It's much like in the book of Ruth. Many of you guys know this. You read through the book of Ruth and you hear about Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, and you say, ah, it's a picture of Jesus. This is a picture of Christ. It is meant to communicate to us the lengths that the Father would go to protect his people. Our God will fight for us. And so what I'd like to do is make a number of observations about this particular verse. A number of observations about this particular verse. So first of all, this verse is personal. It's personal, and that is significant. The verse in Hebrew is just three words. And the first word is Elohenu, which is a very slight take, a change on the word Elohim. Elohim is the God. Elohenu is our God. It's a slight change in the Hebrew, but it's a significant shift in the mindset of Nehemiah. If you rewind back to chapter 1, Nehemiah is speaking about the God of heaven. The God of heaven. Most commentators, as they comment on chapter 1, they say it's actually the Persian version or take on God. It's the way the Persians would speak about God. They would call him the God of heaven. It's a very reverent form of speaking about God, but a very impersonal form. That's where Nehemiah is in chapter 1. But in chapter 2, we begin to hear him speaking about my God. In chapter 3, he's speaking about our God. You see, there's a shift in the thinking of Nehemiah as a man who was raised in Persia, as a man who likely spoke Persian. He speaks about God in a very general sense at the beginning of chapter 1, but as time goes on and he's venturing to Jerusalem, as he's beginning to see the plans of God and knowing that God is leading him and that his hand is upon him, he begins to see the personal God. My God, our God, the one God who is for us. And so he speaks about God in very personal terms. That's the first thing. Our God will fight for us. The second observation about this verse is that not only is it personal, but it is powerful. It is powerful. Nehemiah has a particular word that he likes to use to describe God. You know that in Hebrew, there are many names of God. Yahweh, Elohim, El Shaddai, Adonai, all of the different ways we can describe God. But Nehemiah uses one exclusively. It's Elohim. And Elohim is the name of God meant to communicate the power and the authority of God. After all, it is the name of God used in Genesis 1. Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim spoke into existence all that is. And so as Nehemiah speaks here, he's saying, our God, the God who created the universe. One of the commentators said, yeah, we should read this passage like that. We should say, our God who created the heavens and the earth, he will fight for us. And it speaks of his power. He's not a powerless God. He's not lacking some authority. He's not saying one thing but unable to do it. Our God who created the heavens and the earth by the word of his mouth, he himself will save us. So this passage, this verse is personal. It is powerful. The third thing we ought to note about this verse is that it communicates an effectiveness. An effectiveness. It is a very effective verse. The second word in the Hebrew is Elohenu Laham, which means, it's translated in English, to fight. It actually means to feverishly devour, to consume. It's kind of like those cartoons, like Yogi Bear, and he's sitting before a whole picnic table and he's feverishly devouring the entire table. It's not the only Hebrew word to describe fighting, but it is the word that's used to describe a total annihilation. It's like a sports team who we say, oh, they dominated that other team from the first minute until the last minute. They feverishly devoured them. They consumed them. There was no question what the end result might be. So Nehemiah says, our God who created the heavens and the earth, he will consume and devour. He will totally annihilate the things that stand in our way, our enemies who threaten to attack us. It's the third thing about this verse. It is effective. Fourth, it is secure. It is certain. The entire verse, and especially the middle word here, but the entire verse really is written in a future imperfect voice. A future imperfect voice, which we don't really have in English, but it's meant to communicate something that is in the future that is as good as done, okay? It's almost like we look back into the past and we say, yeah, that's what happened in the past. But in the Hebrew, you can look into the future and you can say, well, it just is what is. There's no question about it. And so that's significant because Nehemiah is not saying to the people, listen, if you do this, people, then God will do this. If you follow and obey his commands right now, he will defend you when we go into battle. It's not the way the passage is written. But Nehemiah instead is communicating to the people, listen, just it is, God will do. It's going to happen. It is just the case that God will consume and devour the enemy. Our God will fight for us. Fifth, this verse is written in the passive voice. It's written in the passive voice, which is meant to communicate a subject, that is the people, who do nothing, while the object, that is God, does everything. Okay? It's meant to be read like, while you do nothing, God will do everything. And you may not hear it in the English, but I'll tell you the truth. This verse, this group of words in this sentence is used two other times in the Old Testament. And both of the other references of the Old Testament, they communicate this idea very powerfully. Let me read to you those two cross references. First of all, in Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 through 14. Nehemiah is speaking, Moses is speaking to the people, and listen to what he says. Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." Now listen to these words, the same exact words here in Exodus 14. "For the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." For the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. That's the role that you play. You have only to be silent. And then again in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Deuteronomy 1, Moses uses the same words, and listen to what Moses says. "Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God goes before you. He himself will fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you've seen how the Lord God carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came to this place." See, the message connected with these words is a very powerful message. The Lord God himself will fight for you. The Lord God himself will fight for you. And oh, by the way, you have nothing to do but be silent. And oh, by the way, it's kind of like a father who carries his son. His little baby boy. Our God himself will fight for you. The Lord God himself will fight and you have only to be silent. That's your role. That's it. Okay? And so the fifth thing we note is that the passage is passive. It's in the passive voice. You, the subject, have nothing to do. God, the object of the sentence, does everything on our behalf. The last thing I want to note about this verse, and the reason I believe that the verse is so significant in the book of Nehemiah, is that verse 20 is utterly and completely unexpected. It is utterly and completely unexpected. It's three words in the Hebrew sentence, Elachanu, Lacham, Lanu. The last word, Lanu, is the word translated in English, for us. Our God himself will fight for us, but it's a very important word that's used. It doesn't mean that he will fight alongside of us, or that he will fight in our name, or that he will do some of the fighting for us. What it literally means is he will fight in our place. He will fight on behalf of us. He will do all of our fighting for us. And I say that that is unexpected because it goes against everything that the people would have expected when Nehemiah was speaking. It goes against everything that you would expect of a king or a god during this time, even today. Think about some of the examples that we have in scripture and throughout history. For instance, King Artaxerxes himself, the king of Persia. You know what it was like when Artaxerxes went into battle? The infantry went before him. The cavalry was behind him. And he had this rule that none of the soldiers could be at least within 100 yards of him, because he wanted to communicate to them that he was above them, that he was not fighting, but they were fighting on his behalf. And so they could not come near him, but they were to do their job to protect the king, to continue to defend Persia, because he was like a god to them. Think of the biblical accounts. Goliath fought on behalf of the king of the Philistines. David fought on behalf of King Saul. Every account from this time and well before it and well after it, the kings had their people and the gods had their people, and those people fought on behalf of that king. And they fought on behalf of that god. Even today, we have kings and presidents and rulers, and the people of those countries, in a way, they fight on behalf of those rulers. And so what we would expect, the predictable thing that everyone was probably waiting on as Nehemiah spoke, would be to read verse 20 and to hear this: "In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, and there we will fight on behalf of our God." There we will fight in his place. We will honor his name as we fight. But Nehemiah says something absolutely absurd, revolutionary, radical, out of this world. He says, "Rally there, and there our God will fight for us." Brothers and sisters, for all of you who have ever experienced or seen what it is like to have a father or mother who would not defend you, to rely on somebody who would not advocate for you, who would not take up your cause, who could not protect you, what Nehemiah says in verse 20 this morning is the exact opposite of that. For those of you who have ever known a person who is more interested in their own well-being than the defense of you, than your best interest, what Nehemiah says in verse 20 is the exact opposite of that. Our God is the total opposite of everything you've experienced, and this battle is the reflection of the cosmic battle that has waged on since Genesis 3. The cosmic battle where the enemy of God is seeking to destroy the church and the people of God, the bride of Christ, and wants to destroy the king himself. And the battle is raging on, and our God would have been in his right. He would have been justified in gathering his people and saying, "Listen, you fight on my behalf. You go and do battle with the powers of darkness on my behalf. I created you, and now you do it." But he did not. Instead, he came down, our good shepherd, and he laid down his life for the sake of the sheep. And as he laid down his life, he says, "No one now can take them from my hand. For I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. I lay down my life for the sake of the sheep." So you see the passage this morning, this phrase in Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 20, about our God who fights for us, is a prophetic portrayal of the resolution of the battle that has raged since the beginning of time. It is a resolution of the battle between light and darkness that has been resolved by our God, by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So as we wrap up this passage this morning, let me remind you of our powerful God who created the heavens and the earth, who has certainly devoured sin and death in his body on the cross, who has consumed them, devoured and destroyed sin and death, not for himself, but in our place, on behalf of us, once for all eternity. Our God has fought for us. Our God has been victorious for us, and now he rests. And he intercedes on our behalf. He is the one. And all we have to do is remain silent and wait upon him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who fights for us. We thank you, though you were in your right to demand that we be your warriors and we be casualties in battle and that we take up your cause and defend your name before the evil powers of this world, we thank you that you had a different plan. We thank you that your plan was to fight on our behalf. Though we did not deserve it, though there be nothing special or unique about us, though we have no authority as you have, you came and you laid down your life and you gave it up that we might be defended, that we might be saved and redeemed and made whole and glorified. And so we thank you. Help us never to forget the beauty of the gospel. Help us never to forget our great need, the sin of our own heart, the great distance between us and you, and every time our hearts turn to that great distance, may we be reminded of the cross of Christ, which has covered our sin and made us whole again. We love you. We thank you. It is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we ask all of this. Amen.